Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for another day. We want to thank you for the fact that we can come together as a community, online and in person, and we can learn together from your word, and we can worship and praise your name. Lord Jesus, we pray as our country is also now trying to figure out how to deal with the third wave and trying to make difficult decisions, and businesses being very worried about that and churches being very worried about that. I pray for wisdom for our leaders and also for us that we will be vigilant in this time. And Lord, a couple of our congregants who've had COVID recently, Anna and Hanyu and even Michelle, going through that trauma. We pray that you will be with them as well, and many of the others that we don't know about, perhaps. Lord, we pray for a breakthrough. We also pray for a very, I want to say, a supernaturally effective vaccination campaign. And we can ask these things, even if it all sometimes feels unlikely. We can ask it in your precious name. And Lord, as we approach this worship session, as we approach this sermon, I pray that you will give us an open heart and that we will just maybe forget about all the things that we have to do tomorrow and all the work-related stress that we might have, and just focus on you and center ourselves in and on you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good evening, everyone. It's nice to be here. It's nice to talk to you once again. I hope and pray that this will be meaningful to each and every one of us, and that we will enjoy our time together this evening. And yes, I'm looking forward to the Q&A afterwards. So, Johan, you have already prayed, right? Okay. All right, so most of you know then that our topic for this evening is the unpardonable sin called the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, I just want to make some introductory comments. First of all, I think anyone who has read the Gospels and understands something about the cultural context in which Jesus found himself, maybe even the socio-political context, would also know that Jesus was a controversial figure, which explains why Dialogue is dedicating time to this whole series titled The Controversial Jesus. He liked to challenge the norms. He liked to go in against the mainstream way of doing things and thinking about things. And something that comes with it is all his hard sayings. And so I have no idea what has been covered in the past, but one of these hard sayings that we're going to do is called the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or the sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, let me start by reading a portion from Matthew 12. And I'm going to read from verse 22. Can everyone hear me? I'm hearing strange sounds on this side, but I'm... Okay, so it's not something I'm doing, right? Okay. All right. Matthew 12 from verse 22. And I'm going to read to verse 32. Then a demon oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, this is Jesus, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? This is a reference to the followers of the Pharisees, not necessarily their literal sons. So let me just read from there, that verse again. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatter. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Now I think this portion of scripture which I've just read is an example where we are confronted with one of these hard sayings of Jesus, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It has been referred to as the zenith of all sin. Now, if there has ever been a question which sort of haunted the church and Christians through the centuries, it is this question. What exactly is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Maybe I am actually guilty of it. Is there really something I can do which is so horrible, so deep, so tremendously bad that it cannot be forgiven? Right? These are the kind of questions that has haunted the church for centuries. And when Jesus speaks about this, it's not that it's just a hard saying. It's also mysterious in one sense. It's a very mysterious topic that he addresses here. And on the one hand, it also makes us think about God's forgiveness in general, right? In today's understanding of God's nature, the emphasis has fallen to the side of God's love. And as a God who is love, he must and will forgive absolutely everything. Yet, we read here that there's one thing that won't be forgiven. So it can also lead to questions just about God's forgiveness in general. And this thing, the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. So it's in that sense, it's quite hard to hear this. It won't be forgiven. But then, as I've mentioned, it's also mysterious because nowhere in the Old Testament are we confronted with anything like this. Okay, you might be able to draw some lines here and there, but not in the same way as we read it here. It's only explicitly addressed as it is here in Matthew 12, in Mark 3, and then also in Luke 12. And so I think it's safe to say that Jesus, in some sense, is the first one to ever bring this up, the blasphemy against the Spirit. He's the first one to address this, in this way at least. Even the apostles after him, there might be some verses that you can tie to this sin as well. But still, in this particular way, Jesus is definitely the first one. And because it's so mysterious, it leaves us with just even more questions. Augustine, for example, said, "No greater and more difficult question is found in Scripture," referring to the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And another aspect of this topic is the fact that many people are frightened by this. One scholar states it the following way: "The fact that the Bible refers to this sin and its eternal punishment, no forgiveness being possible, frightens many people." The question that I posed earlier regarding wondering whether you might actually be guilty of this sin, right? That's a frightening question, because if it is the case that you're guilty of it, then it's over for you. So it's legitimately a frightening question to ask as well. And I think therefore, because of everything that I've said so far, I think it's definitely a topic that demands our attention. It demands our curiosity. It demands that we spend some time here. And, well, to spend some time with the goal at least, to see if we can answer this question as best we can, what it is, can I be guilty of it, and so on and so forth. And I think the best way to accomplish this is to really look at this passage that I've read to you in Matthew 12, to really look at it carefully and sensitively, and to see what we learn from it. So to see what we can learn here, and also how it applies to our lives in some or other way. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start by going through this, just talk us through some of the highlights, I think, and things that's worth expanding on and talking about, and then I'll bring things to a close by trying at least to answer some of the questions. But like I said, I look forward to the Q&A afterwards, and maybe there are some questions that we will never be able to answer as well. All right, first of all, when we look at this context, we are confronted with a miracle, with one of Jesus' miracles. So a man is brought to Jesus. It is stated that he is possessed by an evil spirit or a demon of some kind, but also that he is blind and mute. Now, it is presented in such a way as to indicate that the demon is actually the cause of his blindness and his muteness. You find that earlier in the Gospel of Matthew as well, that once the demon is cast out, the blindness is away as well. So the demon is actually the cause of this man's blindness and his muteness. And it's interesting that Matthew does not spend a lot of time expanding on the nature of the miracle. He doesn't really talk about what did Jesus exactly say, what did he do. I mean, other examples you can find is that Jesus might have said a particular formula, or he might even have placed his hand on the man's eyes and then it was healed. But here it's like Matthew doesn't care too much about that stuff. It's not really relevant. What he's actually interested in, it seems to me at least, is the conversation or the reaction that was caused by Jesus performing this miracle. That's what Matthew wants to get to, and that's why he's just stating in one verse, look, a man was brought to Jesus, he was demon-possessed, he was blind and he was mute, Jesus healed him, and he saw and he spoke. So the miracle is done. And then we see two reactions to this miracle. Now, the first one is from the random people who witnessed Jesus performing this miracle. They were standing around there and they were amazed. We read that they were amazed. They were deeply impacted by what they just witnessed when Jesus performed this miracle. And it leads them to asking a question: can this be the Son of David? Now, of course, this question is not posed with certainty. It's not as if they are saying Jesus is the Son of David. They're curious, and I think they're honest about trying to figure out who is this man, what is Jesus' identity. And we read earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, we are confronted with different reactions to the miracles of Jesus. For example, earlier when Jesus performs a miracle, he is also contrasted with the scribes. And then the people explicitly say that this man acts with authority. And then he is contrasted with the scribes who does not act with authority. So there was always something different about Jesus, something that stood out to the people who witnessed some of his works in public. Another example, when he calmed the storm, we read that the people also asked the question, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? So there's different reactions. And I think in this instance, it might benefit us to also visit John 10. Because, let me not go into the context there, because I don't think we have all that much time to do that. But just briefly, I'm just going to say this. Jesus is, as like usual, talking to a bunch of Jews who's challenging him on his views and so on. And then he says this to them. He says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, Even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Now, these words from Jesus implicitly, it seems as if Jesus is inviting people. He's inviting people to actually look at his works. He says, look, if you don't believe my words that I'm speaking, that's fine, but then look at my works. So he's asking, he's inviting us to look at the works that he's doing. He's inviting the crowds who witness them to look at it, to analyze it, because according to Jesus, it's proof of who he is. Because listen to what he said there. He says, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. His works demonstrate that he has the full divine essence, which he shares fully with the Father. That's what he's actually saying. That's what his works is a proof of. That's what it's demonstrating. So he's inviting us to look at it. We see this in Mark 2 as well, where he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Again, he's saying, by performing the miracle, by healing this man, he is demonstrating through that miracle that he is the Son of Man who has authority to forgive sins. The forgiveness of sins is not something you can empirically verify, right? I mean, what does it look like under a microscope to forgive someone's sins? It's not something we can do. But it's something that can be proven by demonstrating a miracle, and that's what Jesus does. And I think it's exactly the same way here in Matthew 12, even though Matthew did not spend a lot of time talking about the nature of the miracle. I think it has tremendous bearing upon the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit to realize that this miracle that Jesus performed in public is communicating something to the people who's witnessing it. It's telling them something about the identity of Jesus. I mean, the people curiously asked the question, can this be the Son of David? And so they're wondering whether Jesus is actually the Messiah. Are they standing in the presence of the Messiah and witnessing his works? So that's the first reaction. But then we also see the second reaction coming from the Pharisees. And that is placed in stark contrast with what we've just saw these other people asked and how they responded. They were amazed. They were uncertain for sure. I mean, they asked a question, but they were still, I think, honest in their curiosity as they posed this question about the identity of Jesus. But the Pharisees, they want none of that. Okay, they, as usual, they are there to stir and to challenge Jesus. Now, in one sense, you could say that in many ways, Jesus looked like the Pharisees. I mean, he was a religious leader, let me put it in a different way. In many ways, he acted like a typical rabbi of that time, a teacher. He talked about the law of God. He gathered disciples around him. He walked around healing people, performing miracles. That might not have been the most typical thing a rabbi would have done. But gathering, as far as it goes, gathering disciples, talking about God's law and so on, it was very much in many aspects the same as them. And I think that's why, if he was some madman walking around claiming stupid things, they might have just ignored him. But he was like them in many respects, acting with authority, gathering disciples. And so that's why they kept their eyes on him, the Jewish religious leaders. That's why they followed him around, see what he was doing. But then, as I've mentioned at the beginning, he was also very different. He's the controversial Jesus. He didn't care too much about all the codes of conduct that the other religious leaders followed. And also, he said and claimed supernatural things about himself as a human being. That he's, I mean, one example is, before Abraham was, I am. Right? Who says that? So you have these kind of claims that he's making, and the religious leaders saw that as blasphemous. So they accused him of blasphemy. But given the fact that Jesus is going to accuse the Pharisees of a of being guilty of the of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the thing that they uttered against Jesus is probably the worst thing they could have possibly done. And we'll get to that later. But it's in one sense as if the Pharisees has already made up their minds about the identity of Jesus. They've already decided who he is, and they're not going to allow anyone or anything to change that. That's set in stone for them. So while the other people around, while they were curious and amazed and asked questions, the Pharisees were serious and very self-confident with their views, not uncertain about anything, and they wouldn't have anything about a narrative regarding a Messiah, maybe, or the son of David. They immediately said, well, Jesus was using the power of Beelzebul when he was casting out the demon from the man. Now, Beelzebul, we can say a lot of things about this name, but they present Beelzebul as the prince of all demons. That's who he is. And I think in this context, we can just settle with the fact that I think it's just a popular or alternative way of referring to Satan, the devil. And what they are actually then busy doing is saying that Jesus and the Satan are in a team. They're working together. The miracle that Jesus just performed in front of their eyes were done. Jesus have just performed that miracle as an agent of Satan with the goal of deceiving people and lying and doing the kinds of things that Satan likes doing. And that's how the Pharisees are trying to that's their agenda. Jesus is working together with Satan. Now what's interesting, and I think this is important in this passage, they could not deny the supernatural power of Jesus, okay, because they've just witnessed a miracle. Okay, they could not deny it. But what they could do is they could challenge the source of it. Okay, and according to them, well, if you have a supernatural power, you have a supernatural source somewhere. And so they thought, well, if we're not going to be able to challenge his supernatural power, we're going to challenge his supernatural source. And according to them, the source of Christ's supernatural power in this instance is not God. The only other alternative on the table is Satan. And so that's what they're doing. While, as we read this passage, we probably know that Jesus, and other passages of course, Jesus is actually always just following the will of his Father. He's being obedient to God the Father, instead of, as the Pharisees are trying to make it sound, following the commands of Satan himself. And what's another thing that I think is interesting is while skeptics today, people who might be skeptical regarding the true identity of Jesus, while today they challenge the supernatural nature of Jesus or the divine nature of Jesus. He's not divine. He was a mere human, a mere historical figure who lived 2,000 years ago. That's what the modern-day skeptics challenge. The skeptics of Jesus' own day, if we can call the Pharisees that in this instance, they did not challenge that aspect of Jesus, his supernatural side. They sort of conceded that there's something odd here. He's performing miracles and so on. But what they challenged then is the source of it. They've just been eyewitnesses to a miracle that Jesus performed in front of them, and they challenged the source of that miracle. Okay, so that's the two reactions. And now that the Pharisees played their cards, Jesus is going to respond, and he's going to start dismantling their argument or their lie, and he's going to do it in four ways. And I'm going to go through these four ways. And I think the reason I'm going to spend some time doing this is because I think as we go through it, it's going to pave the way for us to understand something regarding the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So first of all, Jesus shows them that their view is absurd. He's just using a plain, simple argument. He's using everyday wisdom, nothing spectacular necessarily, to show them that their argument is just absurd. So he's reducing it to absurdity. Any kingdom or city or house that is divided against itself is laid to waste and will not stand. That's the principle that Jesus uses to show them that their view is just absurd. All right, so and this is how he applies it. If he cast out that demon by the power of Satan himself, then Satan's kingdom is divided because Satan is acting against his own followers, his own loyal followers, and that would cause a civil war within the kingdom of Satan. And the principle is that any house or any kingdom that's divided will not survive in the long run. And also, I think he's trying to tell them, look, the devil might be evil, he might be a liar and all that, but he's certainly not stupid. Okay, he's not gonna do something that's just ineffective, unproductive. No, he's still a wise character, clever, crafty, and so he's saying don't underestimate him. And also, what he's trying to point out is that instead of working together with the devil, he's confronting the devil. He's opposing his kingdom. Okay, so the first one is reducing it to absurdity by a plain and simple illustration. Secondly, he's showing that they're inconsistent. If they claim that Jesus cast out the demon from that man by the power of Satan himself, they're being inconsistent. Why is he saying this? Well, first of all, let me say this. What I like about this part is that he is throwing the ball back into their court. Well, they have to sort of respond now. But as he is doing that, he is placing them in a dilemma. And so it doesn't matter in which way they're going to respond, they're going to be wrong. They're going to lose the argument. That's the kind of dilemma Jesus is placing them in. So he's saying, if I use the power of Satan, or if I am working in the same team as Satan is, and we together cast out the demon from that man, then he wants to know from the Pharisees, with what power are their followers casting out demons? So obviously there was other people around during that time who also cast out demons. They also did that, and they were. Jesus refers to them here as the sons of the Pharisees, but I think you can just think of them as their followers, basically the people who learned from the Pharisees and so on. But they were also casting out demons. And so Jesus says, well, if I use Satan to cast out demons, what are they using? And so he's calling the followers of the Pharisees to come in and judge this conversation. That's what he's literally doing. Because here's the thing. If the followers say, we're also using Satan's power to cast out demons, then they're just being, then they're refuting their whole project, which they are busy with when they're casting out demons, and they certainly don't want to sound as if they are siding with the Satan. So if they answer it, we're using Satan's power, they're wrong. They nullify their whole project. If they answer that we're not using Satan's power to cast out demons, but in fact we're using God's power to cast out demons, well, then it follows that Jesus is also using God's power to cast out demons. And then it would nullify the accusation of the Pharisees themselves. So that's the dilemma that Jesus placed them in. And so they're inconsistent. It doesn't matter which way they go, they're going to be wrong. And I think that's why Jesus calls in their followers to be the judge of this conversation, because they're going to prove to you that you're wrong. Okay, so first, they're absurd. Second, they're inconsistent. Third, they're being obscure with regards to the truth. Okay, they're attributing Jesus' work to the Satan, the devil. But now Jesus is trying to tell, to show the people, or to tell them what's actually going on. Now, earlier in Matthew's gospel, in verse 18 of chapter 12 as well, we read that the Holy Spirit was upon Jesus. We also know from his baptism that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And now he's claiming, Jesus, this is Jesus, he's claiming that he, countering the Pharisees, of course, that he's not using this, using Satan's power to cast out demons, but in fact he's using the Holy Spirit to cast out demons. And for Jesus, when he uses the Holy Spirit to cast out demons, it actually serves as a sign that he is also establishing God's kingdom. And if you read that verse, it's past tense. He's not going to establish the kingdom. He already established the kingdom by performing these miracles. He's saying that when I drive out demons and maybe performing other miracles as well, whether it's healing or whatever, he's establishing God's kingdom on earth. And this sort of rattled the cage of the Pharisees, because Jesus is telling them that they are not the center of God's authority on earth. Jesus is the one establishing his kingdom. They're not busy doing that. Jesus is the one establishing God's kingdom. And then there is an interesting verse. It's like Jesus is, in one verse, just using a very short parable. Very short. He's trying to make this point even further, but he's using this parable by referring to, well, he's saying, you're not going to break into someone's house trying to take his stuff, especially if this guy is a strong man. You're not going to break into his house and then try to take his stuff. You're first going to tie him up, and then you're going to take his stuff and plunder his house. That's what you're going to do. And so, in one sense, Jesus is acknowledging through this very short parable, he's acknowledging that Satan is mighty. He's a strong man. But he's also saying that I'm Lord of all, because I'm the one who's tying up the devil. I'm the one who's binding him. And then I'm the one who's going to plunder his kingdom. So he's busy doing that. And then you have to see the conflict here. Because earlier he referred to Satan's kingdom, and now he's referring to God's kingdom. So he's also, with his insight into what's going on behind the curtains, is there's a conflict between the kingdom of the devil and God's kingdom. And I think it's a good thing to keep in mind as well. So that's the very short parable that he used to also show that they're obscuring a truth, and the truth is that he's not acting according to Satan. He's using the Holy Spirit to cast out demons. And then lastly, or finally, he's also implicitly showing the Pharisees where their true loyalties lie. He's telling them there's no room for neutral ground when it comes to this conflict between my kingdom and the kingdom of the devil. All right. There's no room for that. He's basically dividing humanity into two groups: those who are for Jesus Christ and per implication gathering his sheep, or those who are against him and per implication scattering the sheep. That's the two options you have. And the one thing here is, I think there's a warning in this to the random people who are standing around and not the Pharisees, that it's time for them to also sort of pick a side. It's time for them to choose, are they going to be for Jesus or against him? Or at least if they're already for Jesus, he's also saying, it's almost better to be against me, opposing me, than not to follow me wholeheartedly. Okay, there's no room for people who's not really, they don't know what they want, they don't know whose side they're on. No, if you're going to follow me, you're going to follow me wholeheartedly. So there's something of that in there for the rest of the people. But then, of course, although he's not mentioning them explicitly, it's also aimed at the Pharisees. He's aiming it at them as well, because when they attribute God's work through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to Satan, they've already picked a side. I think that's also what Jesus is trying to tell them. You've picked your side. And so Jesus is inviting everyone who listens to him, listen, pick a side. When it comes to Jesus Christ, it's not enough to just like him. It's not enough to just think of him as a good prophet or a good moral teacher. He hath provided sufficient evidence in that instance for everyone to not remain just mere spectators in that situation. They must pick a side. And I think that's something that comes to us, to each and every one of us as well. We need to pick a side. Okay, but it's after all this when Jesus then arrives at the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So just to summarize, the moment when the antithesis between Jesus and the Pharisees has reached its moment of maximum tension, this is that's the moment when he started to dismantle them. When they said that Jesus is possessed, that he does wonders by the power of the devil, and so establishes the kingdom of the devil, and Jesus declared that he is the Christ, that he casts out the devil by the Spirit of God, and so brings the kingdom of God upon them. And in this setting, and also prompted by this occasion, Jesus speaks then of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as this mysterious, unpardonable sin that we read of. It cannot be forgiven. Jesus says that every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He goes so far as to say that even when someone speaks against the Son of Man, they can be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. And I think we can think of a couple of examples here. Think of Peter and Paul. Peter denied Jesus before his crucifixion. 3 times he denied him. But then remember, Jesus is the Son of Man, and so he denies the Son of Man 3 times. But after his resurrection, Jesus reestablishes Peter's identity. And I think the implication there is that he has forgiven him. If we think of Paul, Paul goes so far as to refer to, well, he persecuted the church. He goes so far as to refer to himself as a blasphemer in 1 Timothy 1. But then also we read that Jesus gave him a very important calling in his kingdom. He forgave him. He showed him grace. And I think we can think of many other examples. David with his adultery, he's dishonest, and he commits murder. We can even think of other things as well that might come close to this, to the blasphemy of, well, at least sounds as if it can come close to the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We read of the possibility of grieving the Spirit, but I don't think it's the same thing. We can even think, when Paul writes about the possibility of quenching the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, it's also not the same thing. You can think of all these things that will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. And I think the question is, why not? What makes this sin so tremendous? What makes it so deep that it just cannot be forgiven? I think the answer, on the one hand, lies in the work or the nature of the work of the Holy Spirit, and on the other hand, also in the context of the passage that we've read. So first of all, what's the nature of the Holy Spirit's work? If we think of God, the Holy Spirit, what's his task? Well, we read about it in a couple of places, but I think we can summarize it by saying that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of its sin. John writes that he will convict the whole world of their sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to convict people of sin. But also, we read that the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ. And I think some part of that work is, as he commits someone of their sin, he also shows them, he shows them the glory of Christ. He's showing you that, look, you're lost. You're a sinner, you're lost, but also there's the answer. So he shines the spotlight on Jesus Christ, paving the way for people to follow Jesus Christ. So I think I think especially here in this context, we can think of those two, convicting people of sin, but also then glorifying Jesus Christ by just shining the spotlight on him and showing people the way to him. And then if we return to the context of Matthew 12, we should take note that in verse 31, Matthew begins with the word therefore, which means that the answer to the nature of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit lies in the context of the accusation posed earlier by the Pharisees. Now, although Jesus has been accused of blasphemy himself a couple of times by the Jewish religious leaders, it's as if he's returning a bigger favor now, because he's not just saying you're guilty of blasphemy, he's saying you're guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is unpardonable. And what did the Pharisees do exactly? Well, they attributed the work of Satan, or they attributed the work of God to that of Satan. And in that act, they're guilty of a total inversion. And this inversion consists in a conscious and a deliberate attribution of what has been clearly perceived as God's work to the influence and the activity of Satan. That is, in a deliberate blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, a defiant declaration that the Spirit is the Spirit from the abyss, that the truth is a lie, that Christ is Satan himself. Its motivation then is conscious, okay, and intentional. It's a conscious and intentional hatred against God and what is recognized as divine. Its essence is sin in its ultimate manifestation. As I refer to it, it's has been known as the zenith of all sin, the complete and consummate revolution, putting God in the place of Satan and Satan in the place of God. Now, earlier, some of the Jewish leaders called Jesus a drunkard and other names as well. But now Jesus is saying they blasphemed against the Holy Spirit when they ascribed to the prince of devils those works which Christ did by the power of his own divine nature and by the operation of the Holy Spirit. So in one sense, it is not just to choose darkness, one could say, but also to call light itself darkness. That's what's going on. So they're, you can also think of it this way. They're staring something very good. They're staring God's work, which is very good, in the face, in the white of the eye. They know that it's good. It's not just a situation where they're confronted with God's goodness. They also know that it's good. They assent to the truth that this is good, and then still they call good evil, and per implication, evil good. One scholar puts it the following way: they're busy to consciously disputing the indisputable. And I think we see something of this in the words of the prophet Isaiah. When we read there, he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." The only thing I think I would add is that this total inversion is deliberate. It's on purpose. It's knowing that it's done consciously. And what's interesting is if you turn over to the parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark, he ends it, while Matthew just ends with this sin cannot be forgiven in this age or the age to come. Mark adds the following. So this sin cannot be forgiven. He says, "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." And then he adds, referring to the Pharisees, "For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." That's the reason Mark adds to this passage. Now, here's something we must avoid doing. We must avoid to think of the sin or the blasphemy against the Spirit as a formula of words that you can utter, or some thought that you can actually think about, and which is done once in your life and then you're doomed. Okay, I think we should avoid to think about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in this way. I mean, many of us have regular, I would say, sinful thoughts. We utter regular sinful words, but that can all be forgiven. Moreover, I would add that we should not think about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as something that's not deliberate, that's not an agenda, that's not done consciously. Okay, we all, I mean, in Psalm 19, we read about this prayer that God will protect us against some sins that we do unconsciously, or without any purpose, or undeliberately. So we're all sometimes guilty of that as well. But this is not the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I mean, even when Jesus was on the cross dying, being murdered, he prays to the Father. He says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Some of the people who were busy murdering the Messiah, murdering God's Son, did not know that they are busy doing that. And therefore, they can be forgiven for that. For something. Paul as well, he acknowledges that he persecuted the church ignorantly in unbelief. He did not know. Okay. So the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is deliberate. It's you come to the knowledge of goodness, you know that it is good, and then you call that evil. So instead, what Jesus is actually referring to is the, one could say, the position of our hearts. That's what he's trying to get at. It is not then that God doesn't want to forgive people. It's that people who are guilty of the blasphemy against the Spirit, like the Pharisees in this case, don't want the forgiveness in the first place. They would never want it because they don't think they need it. They are, remember when I referred to the works of the Holy Spirit to convict people of sin and to point people to the direction of Jesus Christ, they are resisting that work of the Holy Spirit. There is a constant and deliberate perseverance in hardening yourself against the work of the Holy Spirit. So, yes, I think that makes sense. And some scholars have actually, this is interesting to me at least, some scholars have connected this to the verse in Hebrews 6, which is a very controversial verse, where we read, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance." And I think it interlocks with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, I know I have been afraid in the past of being guilty of the blasphemy against the Spirit, and I'm sure some of you might have been afraid of that as well, that we actually might be guilty of the zenith of all sin, and which I can add is the most radical way of ridding oneself of the true Redeemer of life. Many of us might have felt guilty of that, been scared. It certainly has haunted many Christians through the centuries. But I think here's the comfort Christians have. If that is something someone is afraid of, then that, I think, is a sign that you are not guilty of it. Here's the reason why. Someone who is actually guilty of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never worry about it. Even if they are confronted, as the Pharisees in this very instance, with the accusation that they are guilty of it, they will still not worry about the possibility that they are guilty about it, because it doesn't carry any weight for them. So the fact, I think, when people are actually afraid of it, testifies to an internal truth that that person still worries or still cares about true repentance, true and humble repentance, going to God in humility, confessing sins. And I think for all Christians, then, the comfort is here in the first letter of John, where he writes, he's referring to Jesus, "If we confess our sins, he," that is Jesus, "is faithful and just to forgive us." If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and not just that, also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think that is where the comfort lies. And I'm going to stop here.